In the study of the Gospel of John, we have just completed chapter 8. As we reflect on chapter 8 on its own merits, it's actually quite a depressing chapter because we don't see a whole lot of the triumph of the Gospel. We see Jesus converting one woman and sending her on her way to live a sanctified life. And we see Jesus calling himself the light of the world. And we see Jesus proclaiming freely the gospel. But we don't see a lot of results in chapter 8 other than this one woman. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, they don't understand what Jesus is saying. Remember, we just completed our time at the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus is preaching that he is the light of the world in response to the festival. And Jesus has been called to bring forth this great truth of the gospel. But the leaders don't understand. Those that he's preaching to do not understand. They reject the gospel. They reject free grace. They reject the Lord Jesus. And the reason why this happens is because they are blind. They are blind to the truth of the gospel. They believe that Jesus was born through sexual immorality. They mentioned that in chapter 8. They actually believe that the Lord Jesus is a bastard. And they go on with other things. They say that he is a Samaritan, which in their minds would mean that he is a half-breed, that he's not really part of the covenant community. And they say other things. They say that he is mad at best and at worst possessed by devils. You see, the Pharisees are blind. They're blind to the person and work of Christ. And because of that blindness, chapter 8 ends with the Pharisees picking up stones. Remember that they pick up stones to toss them at Jesus. They're enraged at his claims. Light of the world. The truth that frees. And the most outrageous, before Abraham was, I am. Outrageous claims to the Pharisees, but each one of them true. And as we come this morning to chapter 9, we see that Jesus is leaving the temple. They're throwing stones in the temple at the Lord Jesus, and he goes to leave. And verse 1 of chapter 9 tells us that he passes by a man who was blind from birth. What does John want us to learn from this? What does John want us to see from the life and ministry of Jesus, who passes by this blind beggar and gives him sight? Well, what we see in our text this morning, John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, it's a true story, of course, but it's also an illustration. An illustration of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And we see Jesus as this light of the world going out of the temple and beginning even then to bring light. So what can we learn about this light of the world from our passage? In this passage, we see that Jesus is speaking about three types of blindnesses. three types of blindnesses that he intends to cause us to reflect on our own life and on our relationship with this Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, are we blind? How is Jesus speaking to our blindnesses? The first blindness that we see healed is a theological blindness. A theological blindness. As the Lord Jesus and his disciples pass by this blind man, the disciples look at him and they have a question. They say, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents? Who sinned to make this man born blind? You see, in the time of Christ, the thinking was that when somebody had some form of physical deformity or malformation, that it was either the result of personal sin and they were being punished for that personal sin, or it was the result of somebody else sinning, which caused them to have this malformation. The rabbis taught that babies could suffer the consequences of the sins of their parents through things like birth defects or even death. So that's the question. Who sinned? And you know, as we look at this question, I think we're a little hard on the disciples, because I think that this is actually our default position as we look around to human suffering. We think of Job's counselors and how they come to Job and they're basically trying to probe him, not really to comfort him, but to probe him and try to figure out what is that sin that has made God angry with you. And Job questions and reflects and asks himself, did I do anything wrong? And counselor after counselor after counselor, Job is accused of sin. What is the purpose of suffering? That's exactly what the disciples are asking as they come out of the temple. You know, I think that the disciples are acting like typical seminary students. They're asking theological and practical questions as they come up, as they experience them. They walk past the man, he's blind, they know he's blind from birth. The text doesn't tell us why they know that, but it must have been common knowledge that this man was born blind, that it wasn't something that happened later in life. And they say, Rabbi, who sinned here? Is it his fault that he's blind, or is it his parents' fault that he's blind? But the problem with the disciples' question is that they only give two options. It's like if we were to repaint the inside of our auditorium here and we'd say, should we stick with pink or should we go with purple? There's more options than pink or purple. And here the disciples are saying, is it because of A or is it because of B? What's not crossing their mind is that there may be a third way. And the reason that they're not thinking that there may be a third way is because they have been taught in their culture that these are the two reasons for human suffering. And Jesus just sets them aside. He doesn't answer either of them. Jesus as the transcendent and holy and perfect one, Jesus understands that suffering has more possibilities than just punishment. Even though at times we do suffer as punishment. But Jesus says he is blind so that the works of God may be made manifest. It's this third option. You see, the man could have been blind because of his parents' sin. He really could have been. The fact is that there are children in the world that are born blind because of certain sexually transmitted diseases. As the baby comes through the birth canal, blindness can occur. So it's not out of the question, it's not out of the range of possibilities that this man could have been blind because of the sin of a parent. But the other possibility is a bit more difficult. The rabbi said that babies could be punished because of some in utero sin that they had committed. Now, we all know that at conception, we become inheritors of the sin of Adam. That's original sin. David says in the Psalms that he was conceived in sin. But whether a child can commit actual sin in utero, the scriptures are silent. And I'm going to remain silent. I don't know. But the third option that Jesus gives is one that is very important for us to understand. It's very important for the disciples to have this theological blindness stripped away as they are able to see that the glory of God can be central for human suffering. Verse 3, Jesus says, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Arthur Pink says, "Indirectly, the Lord here rebukes a spirit which all of us are prone to indulge. It's easy to assume the role of judge and pass sentence on one another. We are Pharisaical at times. How often do we come to that conclusion? We look around, even within our own city, and we see people that are sick, or see people that are poor, or see people that have mental problems, or see people that are hurting and suffering, and we automatically come to that conclusion. It's because of their sin. Often the political party that many Christians associate themselves with have this idea that suffering is because of sin. And yet the scriptures say, the Lord Jesus says, that it may be for the glory of God. You know, no matter whether it is because of sin, their sin or the sin of another, even with those two possibilities, it is still for the glory of God. It's still so that Jesus can be lifted up. Friends, we often are theologically blind when it comes to suffering. Do we not believe the promise of Romans 8:28, that promise that so many of us grab onto for ourselves, that all things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose? Our great and sovereign God is working out all things for His glory, all things for our good. So no matter what the suffering, no matter what the pain, we need to underscore this fact in our lives. God's glory is what should be sought. God's glory. One pastor says, as to what God's purpose is in our affliction, as to how His purpose will be attained, as to when it will be accomplished, these things are not our affair. Our business is to meekly submit to His sovereign pleasure and to be duly exercised thereby. Of this we may be sure, that whatever is for God's glory in us will ultimately bring blessing to us. Then do not question God's love, but seek grace to rest in sincere faith. Friends, in your affliction, there may be sin involved. And if there is sin involved, search your hearts and ask God to forgive that sin and repent of that sin and carry on. There may be discipline that is occurring. And if we are under the discipline of God, we should receive that discipline as discipline from our Father's loving hands. And there may be suffering merely for the glory of God. And the Scriptures call us to give praise, knowing that God is working the works of Himself in you, and that He is conforming you to the image of Christ. Do you have theological blindness when it comes to suffering? That is the blindness that the disciples were suffering with. The second blindness that we see in our text is the nation's blindness is being healed. The nation's blindness. Now you might look at our text and say, where do you see that? Pastor, I don't see anything here about the nation's blindness. Well, look at verses 4 and 5. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is yet day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What we see in this text is the Lord Jesus is putting forth His mission to the disciples. And as He puts forth this mission to the disciples, He puts them in with it. Do you see that? At the beginning of verse 4, He says, we must work the works. Now, if you are a theological nerd, something you can do for fun is go to Reformed commentaries and watch them struggle over we must work. There is struggle here, because what Jesus is doing is He is including the church in that mission. He doesn't say, I must work the works of God. I must be the one that does this mission. He includes the church in this work. This work is His alone, in the sense that Jesus is the one that is building the church, but the apostles and all of those who are part of the body of Christ, they are working, we are working the works of God. And what's He talking about? He's talking essentially about bringing sinners to Himself. This mission that is part of the church's mission is part of what we have been invited to join in, working the works of God. And that's done here, and it's done in other parts of the world as well. part of that work, the central part of that work, is seeing people come to a saving knowledge of Christ, seeing men and women and boys and girls resting on Christ for salvation. And Jesus puts some urgency here. He doesn't say, work the works of God when you're done with your work. He doesn't say, work the works of God when you're bored and you don't have anything to do. He doesn't say, work the works of God when you come back from conference with conference zeal. Work the works of God while it is yet day. Because there is a time coming when there will be no daylight, when there will not be the possibility to work any longer. A time when the mission will end. A time when the free offer of the gospel will end. But for now, there's urgency. Friends, Jesus was speaking to a culture that didn't have all sorts of electric lights and generators and power supply. We can literally work around the clock in our culture. But Jesus was speaking to men who understood that when the sun was down, the work was finished. You could not continue to work. And Jesus says, work the works of God as if the sun is going down. Urgency. During the Reformation, there were two pillars put forward as the central purposes for the Reformation. The first and foremost was the proper worship of God. And that's the one the church has sort of said, oh, we don't really care about that one anymore. And the second one was justification by faith alone. So one pillar connected to proper worship, one pillar connected to the understanding of the gospel. And as we look around to the rest of the church, even the rest of the Reformed world, we sometimes have the ability to be a little judgmental. We still care about worship in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Friends, I fear that at times we are centered on this pillar of worship and we forget about this pillar of bringing the gospel to the nations. The justification aspect. It's not just for us and for our children. It's something that is to go out to the nations. It's the gospel. Doing the works of God. Jesus here is talking about the gospel. Do we do the works of God? Are we zealous about bringing the gospel to those with whom we have contact? Are we as concerned about dying sinners, sinners that die and go to hell, as we are about singing psalms? We must do the works of God. And here Jesus calls the church to partake in that work of God, which is healing the blindness of the nations. And why do I say nations? Why not just say individuals? Well, we have this overarching understanding of the gospel's purpose. Jesus saying, He is the light of the world. He's not just saying, I'm the light of Israel, or I am the light for every individual that I decide to call to myself. He says, I am the light of the world, and he is emphasizing that all nations are a part of that. All the world, all the people groups of the world. The Psalter says, oh God, let peoples praise you. Let all the nations sing. And this is part of our calling. Because Jesus says, we. At Synod last week, I was satisfied, very satisfied with the Global Mission Report. The Reformed Presbyterian Church in Sudan has seen a 400% increase in 1 year. People coming to faith at an unprecedented rate, at least for us. It would be like next year at this time, us having, instead of 65 people that worship with us weekly on average, seeing 260 people. Now, to normal-sized churches, they'd say, oh, that's no big deal. But if we had that increase, it would satisfy us. We must work the works of God. And that work is done when the people of God, you and me, when we sense this urgency that night is coming. There was coming a time when we cannot work any longer. And the East Asia report, just as encouraging, up to 30,000 Reformed Presbyterians in one part of East Asia. And how does that happen? Urgency. The church understanding that blindness must be removed. And a nation, a part of a nation, seeing Christ in all of his beautiness and holiness and loveliness and urgency. Jesus as the light of the world. And he calls us to be a part of that. To see that daylight is ending. And there's work to be done. You know that feeling when you have that big long list of things to do. And you're going through your day and you're checking it off. And it's getting later and later and later. Friends, that is the hour in which we live. There are nations that still need the light of the gospel. There are neighborhoods in our own city that have no gospel voice. Drive around Los Angeles and see the representation of Christ that is in each neighborhood. Urgency to see the nation's blindness healed. So we've seen theological blindness. We've seen the nation's blindness. And what is central to our text is the beggar's blindness. The beggar's blindness. And this is verses 6 and 7. And then the remaining 34 verses in the chapter deal with the responses that people in his community have to him being healed. And we'll see that next week. But verses 6 through 7, having said these things, Jesus spat on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The Lord Jesus performing another miracle, the healing of a man who was born blind. This is something the medical community still cannot do. Healing men born blind. Do we read passages like this and renew our sense of awe and renew our sense of majesty for the person and work of Christ? He is able to heal a man born blind. Friends, do we read that and just go over it because it seems so Sunday school to us? Friends, this is amazing. This is wonderful. And in John's gospel, we have this pattern. This pattern where Jesus will pronounce some great theological truth about himself, and then he will illustrate it by bringing somebody to himself. And here we see a man born blind, and we'll see later that he's also saved. And it's an illustration of Jesus being the light of the world. An illustration, a microcosm of what Jesus is doing in the world. Now I know the first question in your mind. Why do you make mud? Why does Jesus use mud to heal this man? Jesus gets on the ground, he scoops up some dirt, and he spits in it, and not just, he spits in it enough to make mud, right? And mixes it around, anoints his eyes. And the word in Greek for anoint, it's not just touching his eyes. It's smearing. It's rubbing in. So Jesus taking this mud and not just gently placing it on his eyes, but he is making this man feel what he is doing. You know, previously Jesus had healed with words only, didn't he? At the other pool. He says, get up and walk. That would have been sufficient here. When Jesus made wine, he used water. He didn't take a bunch of grapes and say, miraculously, I have made wine. When Jesus walks on water, he actually uses his feet. He doesn't just hover over the water. Why mud? There's no medicinal value. And we can't become too dogmatic about why he used mud. But we can give at least some applications. And the first is that as he washed, as the blind man washed this mud, the scales that Jesus would have made as he smeared this into his eyes, it would have fallen off as he was washing in that pool. And that is very powerful symbolism in the scriptures. The idea of the eyes being anointed to see. Revelation chapter 3 talks about this. Eyes being anointed so that someone is able to see. Or the symbolism of the scales coming off of the eyes so that we can see the truth of the gospel. Because the truth is, friends, that we are all born spiritually blind. We're all unable to see the need for the gospel. We're unable to see the provisions of for the gospel. We're unable to see the Christ of the gospel. But then the Spirit of God comes to us and He converts our hearts. The scales come off and we are able to see. We are able to repent. Each person is born into this world with blindness. And it may not be physical, but we are born with a spiritual blindness, and we need the Lord Jesus to remove those scales from us. Have you ever talked to someone about the gospel, maybe a friend or a family member, and you talk to them about the gospel, and in your heart and in your mind, you're just welling up with love for Christ as you speak about Christ, and they look at you like you are absolutely out of your mind. Scales. Blindness. Can you see the kingdom of God? Another aspect of the mud that is important is that it is a reminder of our humanity. Adam was made from the dust of the ground. His name means earthy. We could call Adam mud. A reminder that this mud serves to show that connection that each of us have with Adam. We are so earthy. We are each one of us dust. And each one of us will come to that same end that Adam faced. We are but dust. Are we ready for that end? Are we prepared to return to the dust? Time moves so quickly. Lydia and I are on our third year living here. Time moves quickly. It seems like yesterday I was in high school, but I'm not. On Thursday, I received a phone call that the woman that led me to Christ and mentored me for 2 years, she died. Not even 65 years old. Time moves on, and we are marching toward that end that is dust. What will we do with that time? What will we do about our own spiritual condition? Again, remember, Jesus is saying that we must work the works of God while it is still day. Night is coming, and not just night for the world, not just a day of judgment for the world, but night for us. Each one of us will die. And we must be reminded that we are dust. How will we respond to Jesus' call? What is your spiritual condition? Are you blind as this man was blind? And friends, these are real questions that we must answer. These aren't just preacher questions. Because every week I like to come up here and wag my fist and talk about Jesus. Each one of us must answer these questions. And in the end, you will not have to give account to me. You will not have to give account to this church's session in the end. We will stand before this Christ who does heal blindness, this Christ who calls himself the light of the world, this one who calls himself the second Adam, the one who heals blind men. And Jesus says to him, go and wash. He sent him to the pool of Siloam, which means sent. John thinks that's really important for us to see that it means sent. Maybe Jesus calls him to go there just to test his obedience. We read of Naaman. Naaman complaining, you know, the rivers in my town are better than the rivers in your town. Why did I have to come all the way here to wash when I can wash there? There's a perfectly good river there. Jesus says, go and wash. He sent him to the pool. The Greek here for go has this understanding that change will occur. And then John finds it so interesting that the pool name is Siloam. It means sent. It could easily be translated in the Eshelman translation as the pool of apostling. Go and be sent. Go, change, be sent. There is so much behind what Jesus is doing here. Have those scales removed from your eyes. Get well, wash your eyes, because when you do, there is purpose. And the purpose that we see here is so that he can be sent back to his people, sent back to his family, sent back to his community, so that he can speak the works of God. And that's next week's sermon. He goes and he talks, and they all respond in different ways, some of them good, some bad. Friends, when we have become Christians, we have gone and we have washed, and it's not so that we can say, I've done it. It's not so that we can say, yeah, I remember that one time at camp, or I remember that one time in high school, or I remember that one time when my marriage was going to crap and I decided to pray and ask God to help me. Purpose. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And this is the illustration of what Jesus is doing here. The light of the world, bringing light to sinners. And friends, as this man opened his eyes and as light poured into those pupils for the first time, he was able to experience the world in a new way. For the first time, to see the water that was touching his eyes and the pool in which he was washing and the sun that beat down and the sand that was under his feet. He saw it for the first time because he was renewed. Are we renewed? The text does not say what he was feeling or thinking, but I imagine he was overwhelmed with joy. Do we share that joy, that gospel joy. There are three blindnesses in our text. The blindness of the disciples as they question why he must suffer. The blindness of the nations being lifted as Jesus calls himself the light of the world. And the blindness of a no-named individual as the work of Christ is applied to him in a very real way. Friends, what do you see? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would renew us. We pray that if there are any here who remain in blindness, that you would remove scales. We pray that if there are those here who are suffering, that you would teach them how to glorify you in the midst of it. And Lord, renew this desire for the light of the world to be brought to the nations. Amen.